Well, he'll always have the last word, so I have to be careful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you this morning. Thank you, Pastor Daniel, for the opportunity to participate in your worship the Lord's Day, and also to Matt and Kristen for allowing me to be a part of your lives and the special occasion of your ordination. Diane and I have said many times that our favorite preacher is Daniel. We love listening to him preach. Many times, even at Northland, we'd have him come up and speak. Such a blessing and refreshment to us. And so we're very grateful to be back home, be able to see our folks. Many of you that we have seen throughout several decades now in ministry, as we've been in a few places, and now back in Colorado, pastoring again. We're very thankful for the friendships that he's given us and the support and encouragement that you've been to us. Well, Matt and Kristen are launching out into, we say, going now into ministry. They've been in ministry. In fact, the day that you become a Christian, you're in ministry. And sometimes it's hard to process that because you think there's still so much more to learn, and there's always more to learn. But I'd like this morning to bring a challenge to Matt and Kristen, to the church, in the primary responsibility that God has given to us and entrusted to us. You think, why do we exist? Why are we here on this earth? And we could say that ultimately we're here for God's pleasure. We're here for His glory. And that is an eternal objective or an eternal goal, that from eternity to eternity, it should be our supreme desire that the Lord's name be praised and exalt Him. But the present task that all of us have, and I don't think you divide it into being in the ministry or you're not in the ministry, every single believer has been entrusted with the task of taking the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. We call that the Great Commission, the final words of Jesus, when He said, "Go and make disciples." There are a number of implications that we're to travel and we're to connect with people, we're to evangelize, we're to be planting churches, but at the core of the Great Commission is this command, make disciples. We probably have the greatest opportunity in the history of the world today to do that. We also face some unique challenges. Tim Elmore, in his book, The IY Generation, that describes our present college students, describes them with four words. The first, overwhelmed. Young people today or overwhelmed. Now, I know that we tend to say, you think you're overwhelmed right now, you just wait till you really get a life. But almost half of young people today say that their state of being overwhelmed almost paralyzes them. In other words, they can't even function. Over 10% have regular thoughts of suicide. So young people today are overwhelmed. Second word he uses is overconnected. We probably figured that out. Young people are multitasking, speed over quality. They're connected in so many different ways, but their relationships don't run deep. The third word is they're overprotected. We've got better car seats, and we even have bike helmets. But what has happened is young people grow up today and they lack coping skills. They lack the ability to adjust. They lack the ability to take on responsibility. The fourth word is they're overserved. We would say in our language, spoiled, given, given, given. And yet, while young people today have some of these challenges, they're also probably the generation most ready to die for something, to be willing to go to the ends of the earth. And I found that, too, in working with college students, that today young people want their lives to count for something eternal, not just make a pile of money. They want to make a difference. And at the in this letter that the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy is really what we have one of the very last things that he probably wrote of any kind. But it is a letter to him right before he dies. And if you knew that your death was imminent, and you had a chance to write a few things, you'd really probably try to sum up what really, really matters. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he says, I've fought a good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. And so it's a very sobering, emotional appeal to his young son in the faith. And I think this, that as we watch how Paul treats Timothy and describes to him this responsibility, it's as if he's handing over now responsibility to this next generation. When I look at this church, and I think, what is the greatest potential that Colonial Baptist Church has? My mind immediately goes to the young people. It goes to the young people of this church. And the greatest investment that you can make is in young people, because they have a whole life to give for the cause of Christ. But we find ourselves busy doing a lot of things, busy things, and really for ourselves, that really are not going to make a difference long term. So my prayer is that this morning, that this challenge will be felt from Paul to Timothy, be felt to you, to realize the incredible opportunity that we have as a body to invest in our future in the next generation. The disciple-making work, and this is really what in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that Paul is talking to Timothy about, this disciple-making work. In other words, a disciple is someone who literally is following the teaching. This is the core of our Great Commission. We read in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people or faithful men, who will also be qualified to teach others." So this morning I'd like to give you five characteristics of the disciple-making work. And the first one is this. The disciple-making work is a personal work. It is a personal ministry. It is relational. When he says this, "You then, my son," Paul will call Timothy a man of God. He'll speak to many of the different tasks that he has. But I think here you see something about his heart when he calls him my son. Spiritually, he is poured into this young man. It's like when you teach someone a trade, or you pour into them in a profession. But it's more than that. Relationally, they have traveled together. They've spent time together. Timothy has been his companion in so many, many different places. I want you to see that the greatest work that you will probably ever do is invest in one person. I have a hard time seeing one, to be honest with you, because I like to think in tens and twenties and hundreds and thousands. That's the way I like to think, because I'm thinking, well, we've got to reach the world. How are we going to see the billions of people in the world reach for the gospel of Christ? So we start with programs and organizations and structures. And certainly technology can speed up that process. And so it's a plan, and working our plan and getting our structure and organization. We've got places here and here. And now we're going to go global. But I want you to see that aside from Christ, the man that impacted this world more than any other man in human history did it one life at a time. That's not an easy thing to do. It takes work, it takes energy, it takes sacrifice, and it takes time. You know, it seems today that we have so little time because we're doing such big things. But one person is something small. I feel that I probably saw that demonstrated better in my home growing up than any other place. Most of you know my mom and dad. My dad was commanding officer when I was in high school of a base in California, which I thought was a pretty big deal, you know, especially when I could drive the family car through the gate and the Marines would salute me because they'd just look at the sticker and they would snap to attention. I just thought this was really great. But to be honest with you, the greatest impact that my father had, I don't think that I saw as a son, was not so much being a commanding officer of a base, which I was kind of proud of, but was after that when he retired from the Navy, began working with Missions to Military, and I saw him and my mom invest in the lives of people. It was funny because I'd call home. You know, we were off in Colorado planting a church, and I'd call home and someone would answer. I didn't know who they were. I said, "Well, who's this?" And they'd tell me, "Oh, this is Josh." I said, "Josh who?" They tell me, we're living with your parents. And so it was like constantly, there are other people living in home and they're being discipled. They're going to a mission field. And even today, when I go home, I think there is one picture of me on the refrigerator, but there, most of the pictures in the house are people I don't even know. I've not even met them. I walk inside and there's a frame of a nice, like, family picture. People, I've never seen them before in my life. We used to joke about, I would say, "Yeah, who's your dad?" My dad's Ross Olson. "Oh, I'm his son too." But I watched this with my mom and dad. One by one, life touching life. It's slow. It takes time. You pour into people. And that's real discipleship. And you know something that I like about that? You can do that. You can love someone. You can care about someone. And you can share with them what God's doing in your life. The spillover, the pour over. You may never build some big organization. You may never organize some great structure and lead, you know, thousands to do something. But there is one person in your life today that you can help encourage in their walk with Christ. And that's really what discipleship is. It's not just this big plan. It's looking for people to invest in. When I think of college, going off to college, some of you may know a fellow by the name of Dick Fellers, who was a church planter probably a couple of years ahead of me. When I walked into college my freshman year, I remember him being a senior and saying to me, "Do you need help with your bags?" I said, "Sure." So we took my bags up to my room, and he said, "What you have planned for lunch? You want to go with me?" This is a senior talking to a freshman, which is kind of a rare thing. I said, "I don't have any plans." So I went to him with lunch, and then I went to, and my whole freshman year, I followed him around. He said, "What did you do?" "We did everything. We would talk about the scriptures. We would get in the stairwell in the dormitory and pray. We would go and pass tracts out and share our faith. We would every single thing." And it wasn't a program. It wasn't a structure. But it was just spending time together. And I think this, Matt, you know, is when I think of my relationship to you, I don't think I was your pastor. In fact, Matt was just, I think, barely walking when I went to Colorado. But I think of relationship. I think of coming back from college and talking about ministry and doing that. And my prayer is this, more than anything else, is that just is what you'll do, is that your life will be characterized in that very same way. So the disciple-making work is a personal ministry. Secondly, the disciple-making work is an impossible work. He says, "Be strong in grace." Be strong in grace. When you think about sending your son or your daughter off into a challenging situation, you can hear someone saying, "Be strong." It's like, "Suck it up." You know, you know it's going to be really, really hard. And I thought, in the context of Paul talking to Timothy, here's what's happening. Paul's probably 66, 67 years old. Timothy's probably mid to late 30s. So he's not super young, and Paul's not super old. But Paul's going to die pretty soon. What has really led to Paul being back in prison? And this time he's in a probably a hole in the ground type of a dungeon, and he is going to be put to death. Pretty soon he's going to have his head cut off. And most people believe that Nero, the emperor of Rome, set Rome on fire. And who did he blame? He blamed the Christians. And who was the foremost, most outspoken Christian of the day? It was probably the Apostle Paul, of what Nero knew. So now, as Paul is going to exit, he realizes that the persecution and the martyrdom and all the things that are going to start taking place are just going to rise with an incredible intensity. Have you ever felt that way as a parent, thinking, look at the world my kids are walking into? For those of you that are grandparents, you think of your grandchildren, thinking, look at the things they're going to have to face. Well, it is probably pale in comparison to what Paul is thinking about Timothy stepping into. The persecution, crucifixions, all of the things that we read about that happened during this era. And so you can understand how Paul is saying to Timothy, you, my son, be strong. There is a need to be strong. The world system stands in opposition to you. Satan is out to destroy you. Your own flesh is rotten and corrupt. You need to be strong. But it's interesting when you look at this, and I'm not sure how your translation reads, but probably a better way to say this, it doesn't sound as good, but it's more accurate, is this. Be strengthened. Not be strong in that you just kind of suck it up and get her done, but it is you be strengthened. It is a present passive imperative, meaning be strengthened by something outside of yourself. Did you catch that? If you don't catch that, you don't catch the Christian life. Because you do not have the ability to live the Christian life. God has designed the Christian life to be lived by grace. That means God's empowerment, His supernatural empowerment for you. Just as there's no way you can save yourself, it's only by the grace of God. There's no way you can live the Christian life apart from the grace of God. But I found that the mentality is more like this. Lord, thank you so much for saving me from my sin and giving me eternal life. Thank you, Lord. I'll take it from here. That's how we live. We just feel like I'm just going to grind this out. You be strengthened by something outside of yourself that is the Lord, His grace. In fact, when I think of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, just a few pages back, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength. Jesus Christ has given me strength. I think it's already mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where the Apostle Paul is struggling with what he describes as a thorn in the flesh. And it's a weakness. But he talks about this as, I've learned something through this that I will now glory in my weakness. Think about that. I will glory in my weakness. Because when I am weak, then I'm strong. So I recognize my weakness in the flesh, in my human ability. It drives me to greater dependence upon God, which is my strength. How do you live the Christian life? How do you carry out the Great Commission? How do you make disciples? It's by the grace of God. And when you spout out those words sometimes, I can't do this. You've done that, haven't you? I can't do this. I can't go on. I can't take it anymore. You're in the perfect spot. Because that is reality. You can't, and He can. And you won't begin to draw upon His strength and His grace until you recognize your inability to live the Christian life. So when Paul is thinking about Timothy and this persecution and Nero and all of the opposition of Satan and demons and all of the fleshly temptations that Timothy will have, he says, be strong, be strengthened in grace. And I think that as you recognize that theologically, Matt, which I know you do, you're going to be reminded of it practically all the time. And every time you get to the point where you say, I can't do this anymore. I remember reading a little book called The Secrets of the Vine, and it had in it, I think the illustration is worth the whole book, but it said that when you start off in life, ministry, you have a high degree of dependence upon God and a low level of competency. And you think about that, most things that you start off in new and there's a high degree of dependence upon God, like, Lord, I can't do this without you, and a low level of competency. But as time goes on in life, you start to develop some competencies, right? I mean, you just kind of been doing this for a while. In the Christian life and serving the Lord and raising kids and doing things. And over time, you don't realize what's happening, but you have developed more and more competency and less dependence. And God has amazing ways of just taking you back to where you need to be. And that's what we need more than anything else is the same dependence for salvation we need for living the Christian life. It is an impossible work. It is completely impossible. Third, the disciple-making work is a tangible work. In other words, we can understand what it is. We can grasp what he's talking about. As he says here, the things you have heard me say. 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. What things has he heard him say? And I think if you look over to chapter 3 and verse 10, he'll describe these. He says, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose. And then he goes on to describe faith, patience, love, endurance, so forth. I'd like to just stop for a moment here when he says to Timothy, you know my life. You know my life. The things that you have heard me say, and the first thing he mentions is doctrine. Now when he talks about the teaching, the doctrine, the instruction, it reminds me of when I was ordained. I was actually the very first person this church ordained. It's more than 5 years ago now. I was 24 years old. Diane was 22. We had just gotten married. Drove out here from Kansas where we got married. Got ordained at Colonial Baptist Church that was still meeting in a school. Daniel was the second person ordained in this church. I know that's kind of confusing because he looks a lot older than me. And then this church supported us financially to go out to Colorado and start a church. So I had to go through the ordination, just like Matthew did. And I was so nervous about this. It was a little less intimidating because I didn't have as many PhDs sitting on my... If you got a seminary, it makes it kind of rough on a guy. But I remember we had... ordination council, and I got asked one of those questions that I'm fumbling around trying to think of an answer, and the best thing to say is I don't know. One of the other men in there said, oh, Brother Matt, he said, you don't worry about it, just love Jesus and win souls. And I'm thinking, yes! And Walter Yoho, Dr. Walter Yoho, was also on ordination. He said, I beg to disagree with my brother. I thought, great. And he said, remember this, Matt, theology is supreme. Theology is supreme. And he said a few other things, but that has stuck in my mind. And what I've come to realize that, because we love to get to the practical, don't we? We just like, make it practical. If you come to church, you're reading a book, you're watching a program, you just want it to be practical. But everything practical has got to rest on something theological, on something true. So your view of God, that's why I tell our students this all the time, your view of God is the most important thing about you, because how you view God, your theology, is going to affect how you view yourself, how you view others, how you view your circumstances, how you view all of life. And if you have a flawed view of God, everything else is going to be cloudy. And how do you get the perfect picture of God? Well, it's through the person and work of Jesus Christ, as revealed to us in the Scriptures. And so, when we talk about ordination, when we talk about Matt being able to answer these questions, this is so absolutely critical, because the testings in life, the opposition, the challenges, are going to cause you to go back to what you know is true. What is it that's true? And I found this, that when I faltered along the way in my life, and all of us have done that, where we've kind of stumbled and struggled and gotten discouraged. And let's just take discouragement as one example. When I've gotten discouraged, it's usually one of two things. There's something I'm not seeing about God, or there's something I'm refusing to believe. When I struggle and I'm getting discouraged, there's something either I'm not seeing about God that's true about who He is, or something that I'm refusing to believe. So he says this, you have heard me say these things. You have heard my teaching, his apostolic teaching. Then he says, you have observed my way of life. So it's not just the rhetoric. It's not just the academic teaching. You have seen how this has impacted my life and my purpose. And then he talks about His love, His patience, His endurance. In other words, that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's all the fruit of the Spirit. So, you have watched this. And I don't think there's any better way to teach a young person than to live it out. You just live out the example. You just show them. And you don't give them the perfect model. None of us do. But you show them the reality of the process of spiritual growth. And that's why I think that discipleship, when you look at discipleship, Paul has taken Timothy along, and they've been teaching all the time, talking, making application, making decisions. They talk about everything that is going on in life. And so this work is something tangible. It is rooted in the Scriptures. It is evidence living out in the life. It is understood in the purpose. We see the fruit of the Spirit. It is a tangible work. Fourthly, I see the disciple-making work is a transferable work, entrusted to faithful men. It is something it's designed to give to someone else, to entrust it. You remember in 1 Corinthians where he talks about the gospel, he says, that which I also received, I've delivered unto you. So I think this, that when it comes to the gospel message, the good news, when we talk about this discipleship, first you have to receive it. Then you got to own it, and then you got to pass it on. You've got to receive it, you've got to own it, you've got to pass it on. And I think that, of course, Paul is constantly using the imagery of athletics and that picture. And typically, I get really nervous when I watch the Olympics when we get into the 400-meter relay. Why? For the U.S.? Because we typically drop the baton. We got the four fastest guys in the world. Now, last time we did all right. But Typically, we got the four fastest guys in the world, but we can't make the exchange. This is why I would say that passing the torch, passing the baton, it's like you've got to run your section of life. We've all got to run our section in life. But how is it that I've received? Has there been a clean, healthy exchange in what I've received? And is there going to be a clean, healthy exchange into what I hand off? Because when you really watch one of those races, those relay races, by the time they receive that baton and turn, they're already thinking about handing it off again. And we may think, well, I'm young, but you got to think about handing it off. You're not that young, because time just goes. Time just goes. It goes on. And so it's not just this life that we live. It is the ability to pass that on, transferring this over to another generation, thinking through what is next, thinking ahead, not just my ministry or my life or what I'm going to do. What am I doing to pour into the future? Always receiving, always owning these things, always transferring them. So this work, personal, impossible, tangible, transferable, and fifth, I'll say, in concluding, it's exponential. It's explosive. He says, entrust to reliable people who will be able to teach others also. Paul to Timothy, to reliable people, to others. When I first got to Colorado, I knew Matt, of course, he was just a toddler, and his dad and his grandfather and his great-grandfather all were coming to our church. And his great-grandfather came to Colorado in a covered wagon. family had a concrete business. And I think that how, in the physical sense, you see a family, father, son, grandfather, great-grandfather. In the spiritual sense, what he is talking about, the explosive power of what is happening. And I want to just share one concept with you that when you think of, well, if I just invest in one person this year, if one person I try to encourage in their faith and their walk with Christ, what difference does that make? And someone told me that if you had a great young evangelist who was just a phenomenal speaker, and he spoke every night of the year, and every night 3,000 people got saved. In other words, you had 3,000 conversions every single night. And he kept on preaching around the world. How long would it take for the world to come to Christ? Over 5,000 years. But if you invest in, I think that do the math right on this, you know the understanding of compounding, but you invest in someone, and next year both of you are investing in other people. It takes like 35 years to reach the whole world. That's doing it one life at a time. You need to realize that there's power in that life. As Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground, it's like the seed that falls to the ground and dies. It abides alone unless it dies, but when it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And I still remember hearing the story about a missionary by the name of Dr. Kanoyer, who went to the northern part of India. And I'm not sure what kind of success he had with his hospital, but he treated tuberculosis patients. And one of them was a young Indian Army officer. This is back in the 70s. And he would curse them and make fun of them and throw things at them. But over time, he began wanting to debate them. He took a Bible and started reading the Bible to debate them, and he eventually came to Christ. It's an amazing story. His name is G.S. Nair. His name is actually after Hindu gods. But G.S. was a very young man, Army officer. God cured him of his tuberculosis. He ended up going off to Bible college, and that's back, as I said, in the 70s, but since that time, he and his friends have planted over 3,000 churches in India, several colleges and seminaries, and I've been over there to see them. And I thought, here you have one doctor, And you think, what doctors want to go to northern India? And you wonder, how much fruit did he even see? And yet, that one life. And my prayer is that you never lose the ability to see it that way. Because I can tend to think, well, how's the crowd look today? Or how's the program look today? Or how are things working today? I think Jesus sees to the one individual. He cares passionately for that one person. So my challenge to you, Matt, to this church, is as Paul would say to Timothy, in the greatest calling, the greatest opportunity, and probably the greatest day that we've ever had in the history of the world, to be able to share the good news of eternal life, to be strong in His grace, to see it one person at a time, to pour your life into that, to see the value of that, see that the greatest privilege that we have, and I really believe that the greatest privilege we have is to be able to share the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ. And every one of us in this room have the opportunity to do that. So my prayer is receive it and own it and pass it on in whatever way that you can. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the power of it to encourage us today. And even in this picture, this story of the Apostle Paul transferring to Timothy this incredible responsibility, we feel that same weight today, that same obligation. And we know that we are not, any of us, equal to the task. But we must be strengthened by your grace. Lord, thank you for that all-sufficient grace, able to save us, to keep us, to give us the strength we need to serve you, that ultimately will bring us into your presence for eternity.